Our scripture reading is Psalm 22. Again, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word and as we come before it. This is, as always, the very living word of our living God. Let us attend to it. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell you of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Indeed, may he write it upon our hearts and may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated as we come before it. I'd ask you to join me again in prayer. Let us pray as we come before God's word. O our God and our Father, again we come before you. You have spoken to us in this mere reading of your word. May you again speak to us as we seek to understand it more deeply, learn from it, and apply it in our lives. We ask your blessing on all those who name the name of Christ. We ask your blessing on the churches where Christ is proclaimed as Lord and Savior. We ask that you would be with us, guide us, and lead us. We look forward to coming together this Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Remember that great event that you promised to perform. Bless us here as we gather and remember the death that resulted in that resurrection and all that it means for us and for our salvation. Bless us as we come before you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 22, as the superscription indicates, is a psalm of David. The heading makes that clear. And if you were listening as the psalm was read, you could probably see how things that David says in the psalm certainly applied to his life at different times and in different places. But Psalm 22 is also very well known, and you may know this already. It's very well known as a messianic psalm. A psalm that speaks of the Messiah, of Christ. It prophesies about him. Again, you probably picked up on some of those prophecies that were indeed fulfilled as Jesus went to the cross. It describes that experience, and it describes it, I think, very well. In particular, I think this is a psalm about Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm going to look at the psalm this evening. That first verse, the first part of the first verse, is the well-known cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not surprising that Jesus would quote from this psalm when in deep anguish on the cross. The psalms do express the deep desires of our hearts, whether pains or sorrows, whether joy or praises, these represent the prayers, the cries of our hearts and of our souls. And Psalm 22 is a powerful intersection, I think, of human and divine expression. Again, written by David for a director, probably of a choir of some kind. This is a psalm for public worship. This is a psalm to be used in public worship. And it cries out to God because of enemies. And yet the psalm never loses faith. The psalmist retains his faith to the end. And ultimately the psalm ends in a song of victory, where the psalm sees victory for the Lord even to the ends of the earth, even to a people as yet unborn. So who's crying out in the psalm? David, for sure. Again, we can see parallels in his life. And even as king, David sometimes spoke on behalf of the nation. And so maybe this is a psalm appropriate even for the nation of Israel. God, God, why have you forsaken us? And perhaps that's what's going on here. But again, in the end, this is a psalm about Jesus. About David's greater son. And again, more specifically, I believe it is a psalm about Christ on the cross. A psalm that he remembered and quoted from as he hung on the cross. And I'll try to show that as we go through the psalm here rather quickly, I hope, this evening. So I want to focus on the psalm from that perspective. The perspective of our Savior as he hung on the cross, and also think about some things that might apply to us today. So let's dig into the psalm. There are two main parts to the psalm, I think. Verses 1 to 21 are a repeated cycle of cries of rejection and cries of faith. And then from verses 22 to the end, verse 31, a song of victory. Three times we have cries of rejection and faith repeated. Rejection in verses 1 to 2, the cry of faith in verses 3 to 5, the cry of rejection in verses 6 through 8, cry of faith again in verses 9 to 11, rejection in 12 to 18, and faith in 19 to 21. So let's just walk through those and see what's going on, see if we can glean any understanding from this. Again, we start right in verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Quoted by Jesus in the fourth of the list of seven last words of Christ. Quoted for us in Matthew 27, verse 46. And the simplest way to look at what's going on as Jesus quotes that is he's quoting a prophecy about himself. A prophecy about what happened when he took our sins upon himself upon the cross. And the way it's phrased in the psalm is very stark. Why have you forsaken me, my God? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And this is as the wrath of the Father, his judgment for sin is poured out on the Son because of the stain and pollution of our sins that he took upon himself. That's powerful enough, just to think about that idea right there. But I want to look a little bit deeper, perhaps. It's a fairly common practice throughout history to refer to a larger work by the opening line. We see this in various situations. Just to pick a simple example, many of our brothers and sisters and other branches of the church don't refer to the Lord's Prayer as the Lord's Prayer. They refer to it as the Our Father, because that's how it starts, Our Father. Similar things happen throughout history. So I do think that there's a way, and I'll try to show this, in which Jesus is bringing to mind the whole psalm by quoting that opening line. And I think we can see that as we go through it. But we have to pause for a minute and ask, what do we make of this statement by Jesus on the cross, quoting from Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Can the Father forsake the Son? Can the unity of the Trinity be broken as the Father forsakes the Son? Did the Father really abandon the Son on the cross? Was he so far from saving him? Some look at this and back off a little bit from the reality or the consequences, potential consequences of this statement. It's just a metaphor. It's just a metaphor for the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. And again, that point of view is trying to respect the unity of the Trinity. How could the Father abandon the Son? That's impossible. But for my part, I think that perspective tries a little bit too hard because I don't think it's necessary. The Father forsaking the Son is not necessarily a breaking of the relationship. I think what it's expressing is this idea of the Father not only pouring out his wrath and judgment for sin, but turning away. Turning away in some sense in a temporary withdrawal of protection because the Father cannot abide sin. He can't even look at it. So I do think that Christ being forsaken is real. The anguish is real. The sorrow is real. And I think the purpose of it is to show us how terrible are the consequences of sin and how powerful God's attitude is in his judgment of sin. He does not take these things lightly. He does not take our sin lightly. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. He cannot abide it. And the other reason I think the relationship can't be broken is because we see in the first two verses, this initial cry of anguish, three times repeated. Repetition is important in the Bible, is it not? Three times repeated, my God. The relationship is intact. The Son can still look to the Father and say, my God, and affirm that relationship. It's not an impersonal God. It's my God. Now, how the Father can forsake the Son is ultimately a mystery. I think it's part of the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the Son's incarnation. But I do think the cry is real. Then we go to the first cry of faith, verses 3 to 5. And what we see going on in verses 3 to 5 is a remembrance of what God has done for the people of Israel. The God of Israel is holy, and the God of Israel can be trusted. Our fathers trusted in Him, and He delivered them. He rescued them. He did not let them be ashamed. And I think this is a nice lesson for us. When we are in a position of anguish or sorrow, remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. God has been faithful. God has delivered His people time and time again. And we have 2,000 years of history. 3,000 past what David saw, of God caring for His people time and time and time again. He covered Adam and Eve with animal skins to hide their nakedness and sin. He delivered Noah and his family from the flood, protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, delivered Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt, rescued Israel time and time and time again from its enemies, gave them a king after His own heart who wrote this very psalm. And what has He done for the church? It's spread over the entire earth. Wicked men and evil people have tried time and time and time again to stamp out the church. And what happens? It just keeps growing. In fact, the church seems to thrive in persecution. So a way to begin to build up our faith again is just to remember, what has God done for His people? This is a God who does not leave His people without His love and protection. But then we have another cycle, rejection again in verses 6 to 8. The first rejection is personal, right to God. Why, God, have You done this? Or why are You not answering? But now we see in verses 6 to 8 oppression from the men around us, the men around David, the men around Christ. Scorned by mankind in verse 6, despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They taunt me. They ridicule me. They wag their heads. We don't say that anymore, but you can picture it when you're taunting someone, right? Can you believe what that person did? We wag our heads. They mock again. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Now it's personal. Now it's personal between human beings. Verse 8 recalls the mocking of the soldiers before Jesus' crucifixion, as well as the taunt of the one criminal next to Him. We know that He was scorned and despised and mocked and taunted by those around Him, given vinegar, sour wine to drink, a crown of thorns placed upon His head, a mocking inscription nailed to the top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three languages, just to make it clear. Mocked, scorned. Does this describe Jesus' experience on the cross? It's sure starting to sound like it. This is followed again by a cry of faith in verses 9 to 11. This one also looks back on life, but not now looking to the general acts of God for His people, but the acts that God has done for me. Here David cries out, You've done this for me. You took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. I was cast upon You from my birth. You've been my God from the very moment I was born. That's personal. And again, a little lesson for us along the way here, as we again are dealing with despair or anguish or sorrow of some kind or another, we also can look back, what has God done for me? And I can tell you, if you've lived any length of time as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can look back on your life and see, oh yeah, He did that, He did that. He did that. It was hard at the time. It was painful at the time. Sometimes it's excruciating. But we can look back and see God at work, lifting us up, holding us. Remember what God has done for you in your past. Remember how He rescued you, delivered you, the things He has done for you. God doesn't just save a group of people, He saved you. Personally. He's taking care of you personally. Called you to Himself in repentance and faith personally. Made you His adopted child, you personally. Loved you with a great love, been rich in mercy to you personally. Remember the things that God has done for you. The next section of rejection, verses 12 to 18, takes us, I think, unquestionably to the cross. Jesus hanging there, being crucified. He has enemies surrounding Him. His friends are scattered, or except for a small group off in the distance watching. Look at verses 12 and 13 and verses 16. These people surrounding Him are like strong bulls. They're like lions with their mouths open wide. And then in verse 16, dogs that encompass Him, a company of evildoers that have pierced my hands and feet. There's a prophecy of the crucifixion. And the suffering is indeed great. Look at verses 14 and 15. What a description. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melted within my breast. Strength dried up like a potsherd, a dry, dusty old piece of clay. My tongue sticks to my jaws. I'm in the dust of death. Or verses 17 and 18, I can count all my bones. They stare, they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, a prophecy of what would happen to Christ on the cross. His suffering is great indeed. Look back at verse 14 again. I'm poured out like water. All within Him has gone out. I think there's a little bit of a idea connection, if you will, to the saying on the cross in John 19, verse 28. Jesus says simply, I thirst. And you can get it from the other parts of the verse as well. Is tongue sticks to His jaws. He's in the dust of death. I thirst. I'm poured out. Echoing also John chapter 4, where Jesus talks about Himself being poured out as an offering. I am poured out. No wonder He thirsts. Verses 14 and 15 are very descriptive of the physical experience of being crucified. Verse 17 as well. But then in 19 to 21 comes the cry of faith, the third cry of faith. O Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me. You have rescued me. That's the cry of faith. The cry that it's already done. He's speaking of it in the past tense. That is faith, as if it's already done. Lord, don't be far off. He uses the covenant name of the Lord God. Come quickly, save me. I like the progression of the cries of faith here, from remembering what God has done for His people to remembering what God has done for me, and then the one who comes to my own aid. Personally, this is how we cry out to God. We remember who He is. We remember what He's done. And because we gain confidence when we think on those things, we cry out with faith. My God will do it. He will save me. Remembering those things gives us a sure basis for confidence and trust, a sure hope, not wishful thinking. The God who rescues will rescue again. Well, this brings us to the second part of the psalm from 22 to the end. It's an incredibly wonderful song of victory, and it's a song sung before that victory is experienced. Again, it could be the fourth and final cry of faith, but it's such a song of victory, a song of hope, a song of confidence, a song of love for God and what He does. And if we think of Jesus, if He's thinking of this psalm on the cross, and I do think He was, for Jesus, this is a song that expresses the sure expectation of the future victory that will come. 3 days. And it's described, the victory is described in ever-widening circles. The cries of faith in the earlier part of the psalm start wide and narrow in. This song of victory starts narrow and widens out. Wonderfully descriptive and helpful for us. Verses 22 to 24, he talks about his brothers, those who are part of the nation of Israel. The inner circle is the home congregation, if you will. The people of Israel, Jesus' very own brothers. Israel is referred to here in the third person, the he who cries out to him, God, in verse 24. God hears Israel. God glorifies and praise, or Israel glorifies and praises the Lord God. Again, his covenant name. And in verse 22, we see the psalmist as a witness. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus came to his own people. He came to the Jews, his very own brothers. Many believed, most rejected. But I think there's an anticipation of the witness to God's own or Jesus' own people through his father David. The circle expands in verses 25 and 26 to what's called the great congregation. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. Vows I will perform before those who fear him. This seems to be expanding things out, not to just Israel, but to all those who fear the Lord. The afflicted who eat and are satisfied. All those who seek him shall praise the Lord. So this is expanding beyond the nation of Israel to all who call upon the name of the Lord, to all who seek him. Sheep from outside the sheepfold who are coming in to be part of God's people, what Jesus refers to in John chapter 10. These are people who will eat and be satisfied and give praise to the covenant Lord God. They will eat and be satisfied. These former afflicted who no longer have the affliction of the afflicted, as it said earlier in the psalm, but now eat and are satisfied. And then 27 to 31, the circle expands to the whole world. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. The victory goes out. It starts, what does it say? What's Jesus' command to his disciples? Beginning in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. So this psalm progresses. All the nations, the ends of the earth. And this is appropriate because God rules over the whole world. Kingship belongs to the Lord, it says in verse 28. He rules over the nations. Verse 29 anticipates Philippians 2. Those who before God bow down, there's coming a day when every knee in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth of every creature will bow and will give glory to God. Acknowledge Jesus for who He is, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't just spread to the whole earth. It spreads throughout time. Verses 30 and 31, look at those. Posterity shall serve Him. Those who aren't even here yet, our posterity that's coming along in the future. And if we needed it to be more clear, it should be told of the Lord to a coming generation. Verse 31, to a people yet unborn. This victory goes throughout time as well. It's not just a temporal victory. Therefore, it's not just a political victory or an economic victory, a cultural or societal victory, not by strength of arms or of wit or of wisdom. The victory comes in the great declaration of God and His righteousness to the people. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The same thing in the great congregation. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. There's a witness that brings about this victory. A witness to who God is. And for us, a witness of who Christ is and what He has done. Victory comes in the proclamation of the righteousness that is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The righteousness that comes to all who repent and believe in Him. John again says in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 4, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Our faith overcomes the world. And then the psalm ends. He has done it. He has done it. The victory is sure, not because of what we do. We're witnesses. We proclaim. We praise. But the victory is sure because God is the one who does it. It's an interesting phrase in our English Bibles. He has done it. It translates one word in Hebrew. Like many languages, the word He in Hebrew could be translated it. He has done it could be, it has been done. It has been completed. Could be, it is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. Another of Christ's words from the cross. He has done it is the correct translation for the context of the psalm. But if we think of Christ on the cross, it is finished also makes sense. That's what he says. It has been done. It's been completed. It has been accomplished. Jesus, we know, quotes verse 1. His cry, I thirst, I think reminds us of verse 14. So many parts of this psalm prophesy what happened to him as he hung on the cross. But I think verse 31 also tells us the same thing that Christ yelled out on the cross. It is finished. It has been done because He has done it. So Psalm 22 is a psalm for Jesus, about Jesus. That is, I think, quite certain. Is it a psalm for us too? Why would we sing such a psalm in public worship? Well, I think maybe the most poignant and powerful and personal reason is because if Jesus was thinking about this psalm on the cross, He must have been thinking about you and me. He must have been. Look at what the psalm says. A people yet unborn, the families of the nations, the great congregation of all those who fear Him. If He's thinking about this psalm on the cross, He's thinking about those verses, and He's thinking about what that means, and He's thinking about how what He's doing accomplishes that purpose, what the Father sent Him to do, to die for a people that would be His. He suffered anguish partly from the physical torment of crucifixion, partly from the ridicule and abuse of those around him, but far greater because he went to the cross to bear the sins of his people. Every sin of all of his people. And experienced what he cries out in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he took the punishment of our sin upon himself. Brothers and sisters, he did this for you. He did this for me. He did this for all of those not yet born, to all the coming generations, to all the posterity, to all who come before him, to all who seek him. But he also pours out his own righteousness, his own perfect obedience to all those who have repented and put their faith in him. That perfect obedience is now yours, is now mine. Think about this. That cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I never have to cry out that cry. Never. Because when God the Father looks at his people, he sees the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son. And he will not forsake that. He will not. What makes all of this sure and certain and without doubt is that the same Jesus who died rose again. He did it. He did it. He obeyed in our place. He died in our place. Jesus accomplished the salvation that we need in his own life and death and resurrection. Our cry then to God is not one of rejection, but one of faith, one of deep faith, one of victorious faith. Take the first four words of the psalm and the last four. This is our cry. My God, he has done it. Wow. So Psalm 22 describes the anguish of Christ's work, but also the victory of Christ's work for his people. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory. They both have been defeated. Because the victory is Jesus' victory, and it's our victory in and through him. A victory already won. The final consummation, the final completion will be realized at that day that God has promised, that Christ has promised, is coming when he will judge the world and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. May that day come quickly. Meanwhile, do look in faith to your victorious Savior. Serve him, as David says in the psalm. Serve him in the great congregation. Worship him in the great congregation. And like David says, tell his name to others. Proclaim his righteousness as you share the good news of redemption accomplished. It's been done. A victory accomplished. It's been done in Jesus. Share that with those around you. Share it with your family, your friends, your neighbors. He's done it. He did it. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the great work that you have done for us in Christ, our Savior. We thank you that the work is done. We don't have to strive. We don't have to work. We don't have to pay. There's nothing we can do to earn your favor, your love, because you've given it to us in Christ. What an incredible thing He has done for us in enduring the humiliation and the shame of the cross, enduring Your wrath so that we might never experience it. We thank You, Father. What a great and precious gift. Embolden our hearts, give us comfort, give us peace. May our cries be cries of faith, remembering the victory that You have won for us in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.